All right, so we are in Acts 4, and we were spending a lot of time last time talking about should Christians ever disobey a human government. And there are times, as we went through several different examples in Scripture, where the government gives an unbiblical command, a command from human government that violates their God-given authority, right, and crosses over into a lane that is not theirs. And you've had time to, we talked about it, we had a good discussion on it, but any other thoughts on that before we move on to how the government responds to the response of the apostles, to the response of the government, to the miracle. That makes sense? Okay. All right. If not, let's look at chapter 4 then in verse 21. So the apostles have said, for all practical purposes, in verse 19 and 20, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. Again, hearing in the Hebrew mindset is not simply the audible, oh, I heard you. It is hearing with submission and obedience. Okay? Otherwise, this sentence would make very little sense. We heard you. That's not what they were asking. They were asking, did you hear? Right? This is the parents asking the children, did you hear what I said? Well, I heard what you said, but I didn't obey, right? And so that's why we say, did you hear me? Did you listen? And that's the idea here as well. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they admit their inability. Now, verse 21, and this is interesting. It says, Luke says, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So, and it's hard to picture this perhaps in our minds, but just again, remember, you have this group of 70 or 71 older Jewish men, and sometimes you see these pictures with their full beards and their prayer coverings and their elegant robes and their, you know, and you got a whole group of them, and they just don't know what to do, right? So they know, as Luke records, they have no legal basis on which to punish them, right? They could find, what does it say? They could find no basis on which to punish them. So they know they don't have a legal leg to stand on, but that doesn't always stop government, right? Doesn't stop people in authority. But Luke, again, Luke is writing this to Theophilus to explain Christianity and what God is doing through the apostles. And this is, in one sense, this is his way of telling Theophilus, the apostles have done nothing wrong, legally. And so they have a legitimate legal claim to say, we haven't violated any law. Okay, so we're in good legal standing. And the people, it says, were glorifying God for what happened. Now, that does not mean that the people all became believers and were thankful to God for what he was doing through Peter and John. But they were acknowledging that this man had been healed, and it wasn't merely by Peter and John. Okay, so there was an acknowledgement. So, and this is one of those those gray areas in which an unbeliever can glorify God, even though they're not doing it with necessarily the right heart attitude, right? They're acknowledging God did something. So in that sense, God gets glorified. Now, ideally, it would spring from a heart of repentance and faith, and they would say, oh, you're right. We fully acknowledge we've been wrong. And yes, God, we want God to be glorified. But sometimes God is glorified even when it does not spring from the human heart, right? There's this recognition that God has done something. And we see this at other times throughout the Old Testament of people who are unbelievers, and yet they recognize God did this, right? So therefore, God is glorified, even though it doesn't spring from a heart of faith. Now, is it the same, as I said, is it the same, shall we say, the same degree of purity of glorifying God? Wouldn't it be nice if it was more than that? Yes, but it is still God being glorified. So we can rejoice with that. Now, so the leaders are attempting, as I've typed in there for you at the bottom of page 15, are attempting to salvage their respectability with the people with a hollow threat. They threaten them further. And sometimes as parents and sometimes as people in authority, we know we've lost the battle, but we make the threat anyway, right? How many times have you see children in the grocery store, for instance, right? And you hear parents say, you do that again, I'm going to break your leg. Well, that ain't going to happen, right? You know that. It's a hollow threat, but it's supposed to make the child intimidated into obedience until the next aisle, right, in the grocery store, or the next item on the shelf. But there is that sense of we are trying to impose obedience. But when religion is imposed, it always does damage to somebody. Now there is, and this is, I don't know if you've listened to any of the G3 podcasts, but there is a group of people within conservative Christianity that are trying to, that are writing books and encouraging people to impose Christian, the teachings of Christianity culture-wide. Okay? So they want to get people in positions of authority so that they can make unsaved people across the board, the entire culture, to be obedient to New Testament teaching. Yeah, it's Christian nationalism is what it's called, and you have to be really careful with that. So are you going to impose, are you going to make everybody get baptized? Right? Now, there are some who would say we should baptize everybody, right? Which is how part of the basis for Roman Catholicism, right? Back in the 300s and 400s, everybody got baptized. So even though you weren't genuinely born again, but you're going to get baptized because you live in a Christian empire, right? How did that go? It never works well. You cannot impose biblical Christianity on anybody. It's going to backfire on you, and it's going to impact those people negatively. This is not a whole lot different than when we do certain things with small children, whether it is sprinkling, pouring, or dedications, whatever, and it gives them the impression that they're safe. Right? Well, has there been a heart transformation? Well, no, but now they're... Now they're Christian. Well, no, they're not. They might be Christianized in a sense, but one has to be very careful. And here the leaders are trying to force Peter and John and the others to conform to the Sanhedrin's version of Judaism. You are going to conform. But it's not a healthy form of Judaism. Doesn't matter, right? You're going to do this. Well, Luke shows us how spiritually backwards the Sanhedrin really is. It doesn't. The Sanhedrin would clearly say they agree with Deuteronomy that tells us and tells Judaism that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, right, and strength. So how does outward conformity fit with that? Can I make you love God with all your heart? No, can't do that, right? All I can do, or all anybody in position of any kind of leadership, is to help you, it may be externally, and encourage you regarding the internals. But you can't force a love for God with the heart, with the soul, with the mind. I'm going to make you think about God. You can't do that, right? You can't accomplish that. And with all your strength, you can't force that. So, the Sanhedrin attempts to punish the apostles for their undeniable, miraculous act of mercy. And if you're keeping score, so to speak, that's a big zero on the side for the Sanhedrin, right? They fail publicly. They're embarrassed. They're exposed. Now, I think that God is using this to lead a young man who perhaps is part of the Sanhedrin at this time, but perhaps this is one of those times. And I know his name is not mentioned here until we get later into chapter 8. But perhaps this is part of what God is using in Saul's life for later. Remember in Romans 7 where Paul is wrestling, Paul thinks he's spiritually alive until he comes to realize you shall not covet, right? And then it's like, oh, that's an internal thing. Perhaps, again, this is just perhaps that this is one of those things that God uses in the lives of unbelievers to get them thinking. This is part of putting the pebble in somebody's sandal. What's the guy's name from out in California? Tactics. He wrote, yeah, thank you. It's part of putting the pebble in their sandal to get them to think. You know, it's very possible that God uses this. Now again, this Sanhedrin is also includes Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So perhaps this is, again, they're not mentioned here by name, but perhaps this encourages them and reminds them by the grace of God. You know, we know what really happened here and who should be glorified, but this is still collectively the Sanhedrin, right? So collectively they have made the wrong decision, just as they made the wrong decision about Christ a few years earlier. All right, well, this leads us to verse 23. I think we can get through this here this morning. So verse 23, Jesus has been working through persecution. Now in verse 23 through 31, he works through prayer. Look at verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now again, it was a closed their quote unquote trial, their being called into the principal's office was not a public meeting. So now they come back and have to tell all the other believers. They went to their own companions and reported all that had been said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And I've given you the references there to one accord. Encourage you just to think through that that concept that is used there. And Luke gives to Theophilus a second example of the content of the believers' prayers. This is how the early believers prayed. Okay, so we have the earlier one in chapter 1, and now in chapter 4 we have an actual prayer recorded. And this is, I think, an extremely helpful pattern for us as New Testament believers. And again, not to pray necessarily these exact words, but the concepts that are here. And really, there are simply two things. There's adoration, and there's request. Now, I know that doesn't fit with the fourfold acrostic that many people tell you how to pray, right? Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Well, they didn't get the memo here, or they didn't read the meme on Facebook, so they just did with two things, adoration and request. Now, it sounds like a rifle, but AR. But they express their adoration to God the Father, and they express their requests. Adoration and request. Now again, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's not a bad thing to use. At the same time, not every prayer fits with that. Okay? And you have to encourage people to pray biblically. So there's, first of all, the adoration. They acknowledge God the Father as the absolute master and creator. They use the Greek word here, despotes. Now, obviously, it comes into English, right, as despot. And we many times freak out with that concept. But it means the one who is absolute sovereign. Is God the absolute sovereign? Yeah. Now, is that a scary thing? Well, it depends on where you are in relationship to him, right? For the New Testament believers, it was a tremendous comfort. That's to whom they went. They went to the absolute master. O master, O despotes, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now again, if God is not the creator, if the creation account is not accurate in Genesis 1 and 2, why would you pray, right? Oh, master, it is you who, well, whatever. No, that's not what they say. They go through this very specifically in echoing. I've given you the echoes there from Exodus 20, Nehemiah 9, and Psalm 146. But they recognize him as the one with the authority and the creator. Secondly, in verses 25 and 26, they recognize that God the Father has revealed things through the Holy Spirit, through David. And there's that word we talked about recently. When was that we talked about Pice? And you brought up, was that Wednesday night? Yeah. So Jesus was earlier identified as the servant, and now David is identified as the servant, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Now again, here, obviously David is not the literal one who gave birth to everybody who is present here in Jerusalem. He is our father. He's a distant relative. He is one of our ancestors, to whom and for whom we are all grateful. But they quote then from Psalm 2 from the Greek Old Testament. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise or meditate on, in the Hebrew, vain things? Everybody meditates on something, right? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they quote scripture in their prayers. They're saturated, right, in a Psalm 1 sense. They're saturated with the word so that when they pray, they're praying biblical things. And here they're quoting scripture. You don't always have to quote scripture in your prayers, but utilizing prayer, utilizing scripture in prayer is a biblical thing. Will Varner's helpful book on praying scriptures, it's like 30 days worth of recommended passages. That would be a good Christmas gift for everybody. But Will Varner's, that's one. There's others that are out there. That's the latest one that I've seen. But utilizing scripture and recognizing that God has communicated through his Spirit through human authors, right? And then thirdly, they recognize God the Father as absolute master. They recognize he has revealed, and now they acknowledge his sovereignty, verses 27 and 28. Again, this is now telling God, not something new, right? They're not informing God, but they are acknowledging, look at verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, there's that word again, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So, do you see that I've typed in there for you under subpoint number 3? They consider the Roman political rulers, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel all joined together. Now, that might have been true, for instance, for the Sadducees and the Herodians, but this is also saying even the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees would have gone, right? No, we didn't. Yeah, you did. You went along with it. So they're all together in opposition to Christ. The Father anointed Jesus, and the Father's ability, his hand, and his decision, his previous decision, his will determined the events concerning Jesus' death. So, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? That's a loaded question, right? Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Right? Well, we could say, well, it was the Roman soldiers. Yeah, okay, well, actually, we can do this real quick. So it was the soldiers, right? They were the immediate ones, right, who crucified Jesus, pounded in those nails, pierced his side with the spear. It's their fault. Which would be true. And what did Jesus say about that? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, did they know what they were doing? Yeah. They knew how to crucify people. I mean, that's why they were there. They were the experts on crucifixion, right? One of the most grisly, painful forms of execution. Who also was responsible for crucifying Jesus? Let's just kind of work up some levels here. Wasn't Pilate? Okay, I'm going to put him down a little further, but... Okay, let's make Pilate was in there. The the Jewish leaders. I was going to go to the centurion next because he would be there, the next guy up the food chain. But the Jewish leaders were involved. Okay. I'm going to put him a little further down the list. Well, I don't know numerically where this is going to work out here, but let's just put God, whatever the ultimate one is there, who also was responsible for Jesus' death. Okay, the crowds were in there. In fact, what did they say? His blood be upon us and our children. We're guilty. We take responsibility for this in more ways than one. Right? All right. So somebody said this. I'm not sure who said it out there. But it was me. It was us. Right? So, and I'm sure we could add more, right? Those are just off the cuff here. Seven people who were responsible, right? Seven groups of seven, at least seven layers, and we would put, right, God. God is ultimately, right? That's Isaiah 52 and 53.
Would Jesus be responsible?
Jesus.
Was the one
that
purpose
for
him?
Yep, so... All right, so you get the point, right? It wasn't just simply, and I've heard this, I've heard professing Christians say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Sort of. So did the Gentiles. So did you. So, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have. Yeah, you would have. You would have been right there, cheering right along, right? So all of this, as we look at all of this, and we could throw with Pilate, we could throw in Herod, right? Because he, one of the Herods, because it was his turf, right? So the Romans, we could lump these guys together here and just say it was the Romans, right? Now, in all of this, God the Father, it says his hand, which, you know, again, in the Jewish mindset, God the Father does not have a literal hand, right? Because he's spirit. But his hand is in everything. So his hand, it references his ability, right? There's even that one. There's a couple, for instances, in scriptures where it's even his finger, the finger of God, right? Which is an interesting expression. It's his finger. Well, what would the rest of his hand do, right? What if he bared his arm, right? But it's a Jewish expression to say God was actively involved. But it's not just his ability, it was a decision. And again, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 52 and 53, the Father has determined these things to take place. Let's finish this up. So they come with adoration, and there's a recognition of who he is and what he has done. Okay? It's the old, some of the old Reformed churches had the prayer, God is great and God is good. I remember that as a little kid, we would gather for holidays, and since on both sides of my family tied in with the Reformed Church that used to be down near Darfur, but the old prayer at mealtime, God is great and God is good, and we thank him for this food. By his hand we must be blessed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Right? God is great and God is good. So what he is and what he does. And that's what they're saying here. You are sovereign. You are powerful. You're all the things that are involved with God's attributes in relationship to creation, to providence, to revelation, to the death of Christ, his resurrection, and all that is involved with that. They now then, in verse 29, notice how long the first section is, right? It's adoration, and then, oh, by the way, right? It's almost that way in verse 29. And now, Lord. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Look at what they've done. Now they're praying. They're praying for their human government. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're called to pray for those who are in authority over us. That's what they're doing. So this is one way you can pray for those who are in government over you. Take note of their threats. So God, now does God know what their threats are? Yeah, he already knows. But it's okay to bring it up and express this. Take note of their threats. And what do they want God to do about the threats from the Sanhedrin? Remove the threats? No. Punish them for threatening them? No. What do they say? Grant that your slaves, right attitude, right, when you're praying to the despotes, you're praying to the one who is in absolute authority. So I'm a slave. I'm the lowest of the slaves. I'm a bond slave. Grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. It's not an elimination of the threat, but in spite of the threat, or because of the threat, give me grace to disobey the threat and to speak the word. The threat was, and the command was, stop speaking about Jesus. So what do they say? Give us grace to keep on speaking about Jesus. Right? That's a remarkable prayer. Grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while, verse 30, you extend your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, give us grace to speak with boldness while you keep on doing additional signs and wonders. So, what about that threat? Nah, don't worry about the threat. Give us grace to speak in spite of the threats. So verse 31, here's an answer to prayer. And I would argue that this is not a normal expectation for you. As for us as people in this time frame. But this is what God did then. Again, this is transitioning from old covenant things to new covenant things. We're shifting from Israel to the church, all these transitions that are taking place. Verse 31 tells us, and when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Now, that would, again, in the Jewish mindset, and I've given you some passages of Scripture that talk about this, but there are times God did some shaking, literal shaking of the ground, literal shaking of locations. But his point, Luke's point is God demonstrated his presence. Because that they need to be reminded of that. They have just disobeyed the Supreme Court of the land. and they need to be reminded. Good choice, right? Choose God over them. So, God's presence. Secondly, they were enabled by the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, as a result of that, they began to speak the Word of God with confidence. Now, that does not mean they did not speak God's Word with confidence before this. But this is in answer to their prayer. So God answers their prayer immediately. Now, as a result of this, and we're going to have to stop here for sake of time, but let's pick up with verse 32 next time. Luke gives to us a progress report, gives to Theophilus a progress report. But we'll stop here with verse 31. But I trust that this helps you see what a biblical prayer looks like. Biblical in the sense it's recorded in Scripture, but it's biblical because it uses Bible in the prayer. Right? So it's not wrong. In fact, it's encouraged, I think, to use either Bible verses or at least Bible concepts in your prayer to God. And it gives you a basis on which to think rightly about God and to ask rightly. Right? The psalmist that reminds us that when we delight ourselves also in the Lord, what? He gives us the desires of the heart. What? The desires that we ought to have, right? When we align ourselves with who God is and what he's doing, then we will have the right desires. This is the right desire. Give us boldness to speak your word. That's the right desire, right? Because they know who their God is. He's the sovereign. He's the creator. He's done all these things. He's been working in all of these different circumstances, right? All these different people. I can pray to that kind of God. And I want to have the right desire that I would just have a small part in this whole process, similar to the process that was accomplished here through the death and the resurrection of Christ. All right, I need to stop.